We talked about the main theme of the Bible is rulership. Remember, we have a king and a dom, a domain, and all things are under God's authority in the proper order in relationship to him and his kingdom, and that God has delegated some authority to mankind through a kind of a vice regent arrangement. So that was last week, and what we want to look at this week is identify the barriers between man and God as a result of the fall. We'll classify the fundamental nature of spiritual warfare. We'll talk about that a little bit. Show why we must be born again. Itemize the core elements of the Abrahamic covenant and determine if God's promise to Abraham was to his physical seed or to his spiritual seed. And determine if the God's promises to Abraham was conditional or unconditional. So, we'll start with Genesis, the book of beginnings, and look at the first few critical events. All this is setting up to, you know, leading up to the nation of Israel, and then with the calling of Abraham, and that's when we start structuring things around these events of Israel. So Genesis is an account of beginnings, and some people suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 give separate opposing creation accounts. The suggestion here is to kind of think about Genesis 2 as sort of a recap of Genesis 1. And kind of an instant replay. We're not going to get into Genesis too much, other than to say that we believe Genesis to be an actual account of physical history, an account of the way things came about. And that doing so, it answers fundamental questions about where we came from and what kind of creation we are, and then what went wrong. And we see in that account that everything was in the proper relationship, just as God has created it to be. Everything under God's authority, under his rulership, and his kingdom. And the Bible says that that was good. And it certainly sounds good to us, kind of in the chaos that we live today. Everything was just the way it was supposed to be. God's creation was perfect, but not immutably so. Things could change. And then there was the temptation to rebel, which introduced another reality to the world. So you may be thinking, so what about creation, literal, figurative, and all that kind of stuff? Not to get into that, but to say that the position of the PCA is that Genesis can be understood from different points of view, different presuppositions, if you will. And then while they're all true, some people may read it as more figurative, other people may be more literal in the sense of it's describing something more in scientific terms, maybe, or at least we try to apply scientific understanding to it. There is a sufficient amount of latitude within that story and the way we approach it that the PCA urges us to have charity toward one another. Some people are very adamant. It's a word for word that lays it all out. Other people see it as more poetic. Other people see it as kind of figurative in the sense of what God's really trying to communicate to this pagan world in which this word comes about, that he's different. He's one. And has authority over these pagan gods. And that the plagues in Egypt, for instance, demonstrate his superiority over the different Egyptian gods. All that could be true. I mean, all that may be that way. It could all be, it's just points of view of the same story, you might say, or the same account. I hate to use the word story because, you know, a little boy says, maybe, Papa, how'd you get that scar on your cheek? And Papa says, well, once upon a time, and the little boy says, no, I don't want a fairy tale. I want to know what really happened. So that's what Genesis is, and I like to use the word account rather than story, because story kind of carries a connotation of maybe it's made up or it's more mythical. So we're talking about the Genesis account. The serpent questions God's command, but he quotes him inaccurately. And in quote, indeed, God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Well, it's not what he said exactly. And the woman answers, but she also quotes inaccurately. She says, "Well, yeah, we can eat of them, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle, God says you can't eat or touch it." Well, God didn't really say anything about touching. He talked about eating. Which is just to say, you know, there's this looseness, I guess you might say, it whenever it comes to maybe the Bible said, where we don't quote accurately, or at least our use of the scripture may not be quite accurate. Not saying that would have made a difference in the way that the events played out, but it does illustrate that there is a need for accuracy, I think. The serpent tempts the woman. He contradicts God, outright contradicts in verse 4, Genesis 1, and he impugns God's character. And then he promises the woman that she will be like God. And that's still the, as we talked about this last time, that's still the, I guess, hope of mankind, that they would be like God. And we talked about that in terms of what we call freedom, and that freedom is frequently used to mean autonomy, like God, answerable to no one. And that's the great sin. That was the sin of rebellion. So at its core, then, the temptation is about personal autonomy, the sovereign self. Man's enticed with an offer of liberty from external authority or rulership, and virtually all philosophies and many false religions make the same appeal. It's the central appeal of humanism, secularism, and atheism, exalting ourselves over God. And a lot of Christian perversions like Mormonism, Christian Science, etc., also incorporate that same idea of becoming like God, or becoming God even. So I'm going to dispense with this because of distracting. And let me go turn it off just so you
can.
Yeah, turn it off and bring the lights up if you can. So the consequences of the insurrection then are devastating. Exactly how devastating? Well, it put up four barriers between God and mankind. And the first barrier is God's holy character. God's mad. His rulership has been rebelled against. And so God is good and we're not. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man, or the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." There's a passage in Psalms that says, "We were as a beast before you." Thank you. Our sin incurred God's wrath because of God's just and holy character. Ephesians 2:3 says we were by nature children of wrath, and wrath is God's appropriate response to sin. It's unpopular, of course, with many people. Some people, I don't think that God should punish. Well, again, there you are. Evaluating God from your own perspective, as if you were above him in some way. Is God loving or is he just? He's both. Is God a vengeful God no more vengeful than any good, fair, noble, just judge who must pass a sentence on the guilty. The second barrier, a debt of sin, we owe God. So if you go out here and in your community, and what percent, and we live in a community of laws, of course, some would say way too many, but what percentage of the laws governing us as a community are we free to break without fear of retribution? None of them. I mean, they all carry a threat of retribution. Law, by nature, requires obedience. If we're 99% compliant, what we would call basically good, we still might have to be punished for the 1% of the law that we violate. And the fact that we keep the law in many or even most areas does not give us credit so that you can break the law in other areas. Breaking the law makes us a lawbreaker and beholden to the courts. James 2, 10 and 11 says, "For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." A lot of times you'll hear people say, "Well, I'm no Hitler." Well, thank goodness. One was enough. But you're no saint either. You're no God either. So because of we owed a perfect obedience to God, we incur a debt to God every time that we sin. I like to use an illustration that God's absolutely perfect. And if this is your life, this entire board, and you stain one little piece of it, are you still perfect? You're not perfect. God requires perfection. And every time we sin, we continue just to show what we really are like. We cannot pay this debt out of our own good deeds because we already owed him perfect obedience. We have no resources which to pay him back, and I don't understand the intricacies of the Catholic system of belief, but there's a system whereby, you know, people who are extra good, like Mother Teresa, can put goodness into a bank. And that's a treasury of merit, in which case, you know, you can withdraw from this treasury. Well, you owed perfect obedience to start with, so there is no leftover to accumulate any kind of merit. And of course, that's why grace is so important to us. And as we said last week, according to Ephesians, we are dead. The third barrier, we become slaves to Satan. We're in total bondage. Adam surrendered rulership when he gave in to Satan's temptation, and now we serve the devil's interest. Details of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness imply that Satan was the current prefect over the kingdom of this world, but we talked about last week, God made mankind to be the prefect over creation. And the details of that, the devil says to Jesus, the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Satan didn't wrest rulership from God's hand. God's delegated representative, man simply surrendered it. Jesus never takes exception to Satan's claim of that. Even though God is the ultimate sovereign, he has given Satan some length to his leash. Since then, mankind has willingly followed its leader, Ephesians 2:2. "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're completely enslaved. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul was sent by the Gentiles to, quote, open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Acts 26:18. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they might escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's no wonder that we find ourselves in the mess that we're in. If you think about this idea of free will and, you know, the part that grace plays in salvation, and the fact that we're only saved because God gave us a gift of faith so that we could see through this, see through the deception, and believe in him. People will talk about, well, there's a little part of man that has the will to come to God. Well, even if that were the case, he wouldn't. He couldn't, because of this complete and total deception. So while in a theoretical sense, you know, you might grant the fact that, well, I guess he could have, I think Luther in The Bondage of the Will makes it abundantly clear in no uncertain terms, he's very direct, you just would not choose God, left to your own devices. So, hence, dead in trespasses and sin. Fallen man cooperates with Satan's deception because he does not love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring it to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So all of this is going on around us, this spiritual warfare. Satan, well, let me just ask then, how did Satan gain this rulership? By what means did he use to, if man just handed it over, by what means did Satan use to cause man to do that?
He gave us a choice.
He used subterfuge, deception, lies, craftiness, deceit. That was his strategy then. That's his strategy now. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do this desire, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, and I won't go too far down this little kind of a side trail, but there's a lot of emphasis in the broader evangelical church, or there is some emphasis in some circles, about using power encounters to oppose to Satan and to engage in this spiritual warfare. You may have heard of people talking about binding and loosing and casting out and those kinds of things. We used to sing a song, almost bothers me just to even mention it, but not in this church, it was in another church, but I kind of forget how the first verse goes okay, but the second verse is, kind of like, hear us, Satan, you know. And so it's like singing to Satan this song, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. And it was this idea of power encounters and all that kind of stuff. And so the biblical record seems to suggest something a little different. The essential character of spiritual warfare is not power encounters with the devil, but rather it's a truth encounter with the devil, opposing the lies and the deception of the enemy. And I think that's well supported in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying what? You recall? Speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so I think that begins to show us the nature of it, because it's opposing these wiles of the devil, the nature of who he is, through this deception, deceit, untruth, misquoting what God said, twisting what God said. All those have to do with speculations, thoughts, the knowledge of God and what he's like. And we find the same emphasis on truth in the classical passage in Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there he's not talking about preparing yourself to go out and engage in a battle, but rather this is your daily, the way you dress daily, the way you go out each day with this preparation of the gospel. And when Paul finally asks for prayer in this passage, he doesn't instruct the Ephesians to pray against the powers and principalities, but rather to pray for the saints, to persevere, and to pray for Paul that he might speak the truth with boldness. And that was Ephesians 6. So that's kind of up what we're up against, this barrier that's been created against us and God. And so the fourth barrier then is the spiritual death. We're dead, unplugged from the life of God, and incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. Problem is, mankind reproduces after his own kind, and so because that was true of Adam, it's true of us as well. Adam is a rebel and a traitor under God's wrath, a sinner indebted to God, a slave to Satan, and spiritually dead. And so the same is true for Adam's offspring. And this is why we must be born again. And it wasn't until I became persuaded of Reformation theology that the born again element, which I'd heard all my life, actually began to make sense. When you conceive the fact that you're dead, then if you're going to live at all in any way, you would have to be born again. So those are the insurmountable barriers of the fall: God's character, the debt of sin, the slavery to Satan, the spiritual death. And that puts us in a very desperate condition. We're under God's wrath, and we owe a debt. We're completely enslaved and spiritually dead. Relationship with God has been severed. Relationship with each other has been warped. Our relationship with creation has been compromised, and our individual souls have been corrupted. Well, you make it sound so bleak. Yeah. Well, it is. Pretty bleak. Any comments up to this point?
Yeah,
thoughts?
Just one. So you mentioned, you know, Satan uses deception and gives us false choices or untrue choices. And it's certainly true of us now, but even for Adam, that doesn't let us off the hook. Because James tells us that sin comes from our own evil desires. Satan may place a lot of little crumbs out there, but ultimately the choice, the decision originated within Adam himself.
Yep.
So don't want to let us off the hook too much.
Yeah, it's all his fault.
Yeah.
If he hadn't messed up, right. Yeah, very good point.
Well, sometimes you got to hear the bad news or you hear the good news.
That's right.
I'm really thankful for the good news.
Right.
So you just shared with us the bad news.
I know it's a little bit of a Sunday school review, you know, from your childhood. Nothing really new here, but we're just kind of resetting it here as we go forward. Al?
Yeah, kind of going along with what Scott was saying, you know, when you were going over Genesis 3, 1 through 6, you know, before that period, we understand what we have in regards to free will. Adam and Eve had free will up to that point. And it was their choice to allow God's word to be compromised, however you want to look at it, put doubt in it, reject God's truth to them about what they weren't supposed to do. So in whether it's rejection, which is sin, whether it's doubt, which is sin, or compromise of God's word, which is sin, they now have fallen, and that seed has been established, so everyone after that no longer has that free will. And it's only by God's grace and mercy, as you alluded to through several different references here, that we, once indwelled with the Holy Spirit, once we've been justified through Jesus Christ, now we have the ability to say no. And just like Scott just said, after that fall, we don't have that.
Yep.
I mean, we're guilty. We're the ones that are saying it. And
it is our nature.
But we're living with the circumstances that when free will was alive and well in the garden, that went away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, I go back to Luther on that. In some kind, almost a theoretical sense, we have it, free will, but we're incapable of choosing Christ. So a little bit about where evil came from. We won't go into this too much, but you've heard of what is evil. It's not a substance. Some people talk about it as like the absence of light. You know, where does dark come from? Well, dark's just there when light's not there. And so evil's kind of the same way. Something good, moral freedom, does make evil possible. But a mere act of power of God would not solve the problem. It wouldn't change our nature. Evil is not a created thing. And fourth, evil is an intruder. Man's choice resulted in an aberration or perversion of the created order, resulting in conflicting characteristics. Man's dignity by virtue of being created in the image of God, but man's cruelty by virtue of his fall from goodness into evil. So we carry this dichotomy around with us. We live in a world that we crippled, and a crippled world produces crippled people and crippled circumstances. Beware of the arguing that love requires the possibility of evil. Some people might argue that this is a common approach by Christians, but flawed. If evil makes love possible, then God couldn't love unless he was capable of evil. Also, there would be no love in heaven after the resurrection because we would all be immutably good. And if love is possible in either of those situations, then love does not depend on the possibility of evil. So kind of a logical ordering there that evil was not necessary for there to be love. So what about the problem of evil? It's a problem. Everybody's worldview, everybody's box of puzzle pieces has to have a piece that talks about evil. And so every religion, every non-religious philosophy, even atheism, has to account for the fact that for what seems like an obvious feature of reality, that something's wrong in the world, something's broken. And if someone is anguished by personal tragedy, corruption in the church, world events, and they reject God, they've not solved the problem. Famous story, Bertrand Russell says, what's the Christian going to do kneeling at the bed of a dying child? And says, how can you talk about God when you're kneeling at the bed of a dying child? Well, we would just turn that right around. William Lane Craig responded, well, what's the atheist, Bertrand Russell, going to say when he's kneeling at the bed of a dying child? Tough luck? That's the way it goes. The atheist has no answer for evil. The Christian does. It's a complicated answer, as we've been talking about all morning here, but it is an answer. It does explain evil. And Greg Kokel thinks that this idea, this problem of evil, is probably the strongest argument for the existence of God that there is, because everybody knows something's wrong. Everybody will talk about evil, but they have to have some definition of evil, and the definition or the concept of evil that they argue is a Christian concept. So even if they deny the existence of God, they still have this concept of evil that is in fact a Christian concept, because it's a part of reality in the world. That's the way God made it. So it's everybody's problem. Big question, did God know that this would happen?
Yes.
Well, yeah, he had to. Mm-hmm. Or he wouldn't be God. Well, so then why did he let it happen? Why did God allow evil?
The most satisfying answer I heard, I won't say it's the best. It's the best to me. God desired when he created us that we have a relationship with him. Beyond that, that we know him fully as a created being could know God. He desires that we know him in that way. That includes every single aspect of his character, including his hatred of evil, including his justice, his love for justice, including his wrath. Those are all components of God's character that we would never know, never ever see without evil.
Yeah.
There would be whole parts of God we would not even be able to conceive of without the presence of evil. So we would not be able to know him fully without it.
It's
necessary.
I like that answer.
It is absolutely necessary if we have any hope of knowing God as fully as he can be known.
Yeah, do you think the angels know him fully?
No.
No, don't. Unless they can learn by seeing what evil has done.
But they wouldn't know from the, and using know as in an experiential sense.
Yes.
They wouldn't know for themselves.
Could we appreciate the depths of God's love for us without evil?
Yeah.
No. No.
I know my mom and dad love me because I broke their heart.
Yeah.
And yet they love me anyway.
Yeah.
That's the only answer that I've come across that truly satisfied me.
Yeah, the shorter answer here was because God felt it was worth it if his end is to establish this relationship with us, and that's a really good answer.
And to go along with that, so that we could understand it better, he gave us God incarnate so that we could see it fully in the form of something that we could identify with ourselves. Here's a man, a God-man, that experienced it all. If not the purpose, at least one of the purposes for Jesus is to provide examples, teaching points,
yeah,
throughout his ministry, you know, to those closest to him, to those who hated him, in order to truly see all those character traits of God that Scott just went through, you know, and to include pain, which you don't think of, can God go through pain?
Yeah.
Well, the example you just gave earlier about somebody kneeling at the bed of a baby, think of that as a father.
Yeah.
You know, God went through pain when he saw his son on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so he's given us Jesus Christ in order to really see God in his fullness.
Right. And that plays out through the entire Old Testament. So to skip ahead a little bit here, I want to get to the Abrahamic covenant today. Mankind gets worse and worse. There's Noah and the flood, Tower of Babel, an attempt at autonomy, by the way, and rebellion against God. People uniting for the purpose of evil, not good. The human race, as a result of God's judgment on Tower of Babel, was this fragmentation between humans. And faced with the consequences of man's rebellion, God begins to enact a plan to restore what was lost in the fall. And so that brings us to then the first major historical event and the call of Abraham, which is estimated to be somewhere between 2000 and 1750 BC. After Babel, there appears to be little, if any, true knowledge of God. And so God, not a contingency plan, but a part of his unfolding, is God sets apart man in Abraham, and God promises to make a nation from him. And God commissions that man, and by implication the nation, to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And so that brings us to the Abrahamic contract in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is probably the most important passage in the entire Bible regarding salvation history. Everything that God does to rescue man is based on this covenant. So the covenant says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there's two parties in this agreement, God and Abraham. And Abraham's part is to leave his country. He has to take a step of trust and respond to God's call. It shows incredible faith considering the prevailing theology of the time. The worship of one supreme God was virtually unknown. The religion of the law was polytheism. And then there was God's part. And when you look at the verses, the specific promises are a promise of a nation, I'll make you a great nation, which implies a land, a people, a government. I'll make you a blessing, the prosperity for that nation, and a protection. I'll bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And the Jews have survived as a distinct nation through thousands of years of persecution, dispersion, captivity, and attempts at genocide. No other Middle Eastern nation from this period survives today as a distinct people. How many Canaanites do you know?
None. So the Lord protected them and preserved them and preserved them from themselves.
Yes.
In spite of themselves.
In spite of themselves.
Yeah.
The purpose clause, so you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This calling and blessing are not just for Israel's personal benefit, but are means to fulfilling God's plan for the world. Again, not God's plan for my life, but my life for God's plan. Israel was to be a divine instrument, ultimately bringing salvation to the whole world. And this mention of families of the earth, the Goyim, or the Gentiles. Remember, this follows after Babel, or Tower of Babel, where God scattered these peoples into all the nations. And then in this verse, he's saying all these nations will be blessed because of you. The nations just listed. And those nations that were separated after the flood. God's dealing with Abraham involved humanity in its widest sense. The Great Commission says, go unto all the world and make disciples, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I have a task for you. I'll protect you and enable you to accomplish it. And so here we have the Old and New Testament coming together. So the critical question, first critical question here, are the descendants of Abraham literal offspring, or are they spiritual descendants of some sort?
Yes, yes,
yes. Yeah, good.
Moving on.
This is the crux of a great difference of opinion amongst Christianity. And we're going to look more closely as we go through here, and we're going to kind of see, I'm just going to go with the flow of the material, and then we'll kind of get out there a little ways, and we'll come back and kind of look at these different issues that flow out of our understanding of what this means, the descendants of Abraham. Abraham wondered the same thing. Literal offspring or spiritual descendants of some sort. Abraham wanted the same thing. God restated his promise in Genesis 13. Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west, and all the land that you see, well, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. And then Abraham says, well, but I don't have any offspring. So my closest one would be this servant of mine, and God tells him, no, it's not going to be your servant. It's going to be from your own loins, your own body. So there's a very physical element to all of that. And then there was the sign of the circumcision, which obviously very physical emphasis, and a vivid reminder of the offspring of Abraham were set apart to God. And the context makes it clear that God had a physical descendants of Abraham in mind when he made the promise. But if you'll recall, as we go through the history here, though, there were other people associated that were physical descendants who were not circumcised, never made part of the family. We've got, you know, the whole Esau and Israel's brother.
Israel.
Thank you. But then you've also got the opposite situation of where Rahab, for instance, was saved and brought in. And so that begins to imply that there's a wider sense than just physical genetic relationship involved in this promise. And we'll see how that goes. The second question is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Yeah, unconditional, we know. God has this contract, and he memorializes it with this burnt sacrifice according to the custom of the time. But God was the only signatory to the agreement. It was binding only on him. God further sealed it later by swearing an oath by himself, as you recall the scripture saying. Although the ultimate fulfillment is unconditional, Israel's obedience or disobedience seems to play a role in all of it. And because, for instance, I've given the nation into your hand, now go take it. The final outcome is guaranteed by God, but because the promise is fulfilled through the agency of people, the Jews in this case, the timing of the fulfillment depends in some measure on obedience. But notice the pattern. First, God called, then Abraham responded, in the same way that salvation comes to us. God has to do the calling. So, you ever think about, though, how can you have this one-sided contract? How can it be one way? And the suggestion was, it's kind of like a warranty on your car or an appliance or something. The manufacturer says, I'll make this good for you, whether or not you ever buy the product or anything else. The offer stands out there. So it's some similarity to that, though. So the central issue of the fall was the desire for human autonomy, the sovereign self, and the result of the fall were separated from God, as we know. That comes down to us, and God's response is to call Abraham and initiate this rescue plan. Comments, thoughts on that?
Well, I was just thinking about the contract. God does all the work, and we get all the benefit.
Yeah. True. Well, I might say he gets a benefit, though. I mean, he's not doing it just for the... I mean, in the end, he's accomplishing what he set out to do in the first place. It's just taking a long time. But he's got the time, so. So in what way then is, well, we know from all this and from being in church most of our lives that this is God's chosen people. But in what way are they chosen? And I just wanted to run through that before we dismiss today, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little more next week. First, the Jews were chosen to be God's witness, a light to the nations. And I really think it's fascinating how, you know, we say God uses means to accomplish what God does. But we see this throughout history. Everything we've talked about this morning has been God using these physical things, actual history, to accomplish his purpose. And so in the same way, then, the Jews were chosen to be a witness, a light to the nations. Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Isaiah 49 says, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the Jews were chosen to be a witness in God's light. Secondly, they were chosen to proclaim, preserve, and pass on the word of God. There had to be some mechanism throughout history that these writings would come down to us. Psalm 147, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. And Romans 3 says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God unfolds his plan through proclamation and predictive prophecy and in pictures, types, figures, representations. Third, the Jews were chosen to be God's living Bible, a living revelation of God's person and power. They were to be a model of obedience and godliness that would function as a witness. Deuteronomy 4 tells them, "So keep and do God's commandments, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these, statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to them as is the Lord our God?" Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? There's a negative side to that. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Paul tells us in Romans. The Jews were a visible means for God to manifest his character and how he protected and provided for them, particularly in that polytheistic world. Do you remember what the encounter with Rahab, what her reaction was? They were scared to death of these guys because they had heard that there was this God that was on their side. And she feared and respected that God. She tells them in Joshua 2, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And in the case of David and Goliath, they had heard about this God as well. And so just saying, this was the way God was known throughout the greater world, was through this people, his chosen people. And finally, the Jews were chosen to be God's priest to the world. A priest is someone who mediates between God and man. Fifth, the Jews were chosen to be the people through whom the Messiah, Savior of the world, would be born, as we know. However, the being citizens of God's chosen nation does not mean the Jews are favored for salvation. This was a common misunderstanding in the first century and even today. And because you belong to God's community, citizenship does not automatically mean you belong to God. Physical ancestry is not enough. And so next week we'll pick up with citizenship versus salvation. Comments? Closing thoughts? Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray. Father, we appreciate this look again at the wonder of creation and salvation and the unfolding of your plan, and pray that you'll let us see it in a new light as we continue through this series. Go with us now into the worship service, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.